We're in Revelation 19. We've made it in about 10 verses. And so where we're at right now is 19:11. Do we have any questions or a need to catch people up to where we are? Short story is we're just into the beginning of the celebration. Marriage supper, return of the king, kind of conversation. And basically where we're at right now is that we're getting ready to see Christ on the white horse. And so what we've come out of before, like if we go back just a chapter, we talk about Babylon's fall, and then the first part of chapter 19 is the celebration of the victory over Babylon and the fact that Christ has won. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. I don't know if we'll get through them all, but that's what the plan is. But verses 11 through 16, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I've heard a lot of these scriptures used in a lot of different ways. Hopefully we'll break this down in a way that, I mean, it seems relatively explanatory, not that we need to really dive into it too deep, but the first thing that we see here is that what's happening is you're getting into this celebration. Everything seems to be going around, everybody having a good time, and then the last part of verse 10 tells, or actually if you go back to verse 10, verse 10 is the verse where John falls at the angel's feet and says, or basically worship him because of the celebration that's taking place. He's given the angel glory, and the angel says, "See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren with who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then throughout scripture, we see the prophecy through the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's what the entire New Testament is basically about, is that Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the Old. In other words, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He didn't abolish it. He didn't do away with it. We're still the same, dealing with the same God who didn't change a plan but enacted a plan. And that plan has been brought to fruition through Christ. The whole Old Testament is part one of the movie. The New Testament is part two of the movie. And it's almost like Revelation is after the credits in some ways, because it's there's the prophecy, there's the fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there's the future is the way that it kind of plays out. But, and that might be a terrible, terrible explanation of how that might work, but it's trying to speak in an analogy, it's close. But Jesus himself is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what we know. That's what we see. That's what's happening here. But it starts out, and it's just almost without warning that heaven opens up in verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." I mean, it's like, boom, here we are. I don't think that that's necessarily just the way John wrote it. I think that it's almost symbolic of how it's going to happen. Without warning, heaven will open up and Christ will return. That's what we see throughout scripture. That's the things that we see. And there appears a white horse whose rider is to wage holy war and bring close to the present age, which every prophecy of Christ that we see in the New Testament is a prophecy of his return and that it's going to be the finality of things. He's called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. He is basically showing up to finish the job. Faithful and true here would be one of the many names that Christ had throughout Scripture. I'm not exactly sure on the final count. I mean, I think there's at least 50, if not more, names. I know there was a poster that had a number of names on it that were all names of Christ. I had it on my wall when I was a kid. It was like King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, just in Revelation, you can see a number of different names that are here. Does anybody remember some of the names that we've seen throughout Scripture, or even just through Revelation? Morning Star. That one's great. Thank you. I mean, anybody. What are names that we've seen Christ given in God's Word?
Messiah.
Savior. I've given you a few. You can repeat what I've said. I'll cut me. Do what? Good Shepherd. I'll cut me saying them out, and you will let it look like you did. But Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Good Shepherd, Morning Star, Prince of Peace, the Lamb. I mean, there's a number of names, you know, and they all come back to one, and that's Jesus. They all come back to Jesus Christ. And so if faithful and true is understood as a title here, then it's the first of four assigned to Christ in this section. He was given a title, faithful, true. Also, what we're going to see in here is the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting to see, though, because he's being assigned titles. John's not actually coming out and saying who he is, but everything is leading us to old names that we would know him by. That's why I was asking, what names do we maybe know him by? What names do we maybe hear in throughout the Scripture? Because what we're seeing is that those are the names John is using his descriptions here. Those are the names that John is giving his titles. The faithful and true would be two of the names. The Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Which brings us to verse 12, where in verse 12 his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it, written that no one knew except himself. The entire description here of the rider is symbolic, and honestly, I think we have to be careful not to view it in a literal way in this verse. Not to say that it's not what we'll notice when the time comes, but we're not looking for some disfigured Jesus to return on a white horse. He's going to look as he did when he was here. It's not anything, but we'll take note of the things that catch our attention. I don't believe that John's sitting here trying to describe something that isn't. He's trying to tell it in a way that everyone maybe understands. But the first thing he records about the rider of the white horse is that his eyes are a flame of fire. In other words, nothing can be hidden from his sight. What's the one thing about fire that we all have seen? When a forest fire gets out of control, when, you know, when we see a fire that is, well, even a brush fire. If your brush fire gets out of control, what's the first thing that you notice. It's no respecter of anything. If it can burn it, it's going to burn it. And it will. It will, you know, what is it? Smokey the Bandit. He's not a firefighter. Smokey the Bear says, only you can prevent forest fire. It only takes one match. You know, that those commercials that are out there. So here we are. Nothing can be hidden from this gaze that Christ has. The Messiah's eyes can see through everything. It can see to the core of any person and any, I mean, it's no respecter of body. He's going to see the truth about everything. Upon his head are many crowns. This is not necessarily saying he's wearing multiple crowns. It might be, but a better way to look at it would be that he has a crown. He rules many nations. He is the ruler of all nations, so therefore he, on his head, may only be wearing one crown, but that crown represents the totality of the nations that he rules. It represents his... It's kind of interesting they don't give numbers here, but it basically implies there's one head. The numbers that we've seen with the beast are 7 heads and 10 crowns. Those type conversations that have been out there. You have the 7 crowns of the dragon, the 10 crowns of the beast. You have all of these different numbers of crowns, but on his one head is many crowns. I don't think that's very... I think it. There's a reason that it says many crowns. Because each one needed a head to have the crown. This one needed the head for many crowns. One head. He is the head of all. He holds the keys to the kingdom. He doesn't... I mean, that's essentially what it's saying here. Many crowns would indicate unlimited sovereignty, which brings us back to the conversations that we've been having throughout Revelation, throughout Romans. And that is that God is sovereign. That God is ultimate. God is in control. And I think that that's no accident in what John is trying to do here. He's bringing it all back under one head. There is no God but our God. There is no Christ. There is no Savior but Christ himself. This is kind of what we've been talking about throughout. So I fully believe that that's kind of what we're stuck with here, is that he's saying, you know, he's got eyes that can see everything, and he's in control. He has full control, full sovereignty. Well, that's just a flashback to even when the scrolls were opened and he was given the ultimate control to actually open the seals. He was the only one who could. Except at that time, he was portrayed as a lamb who was slain for our sins. The one who was slain has the power to open the seals, and he's the only one. Well, here you've got the king who's wearing all the crowns, not just one crown, not having multiple kings to rule the universe. He has one head wearing all the crowns. He is the one in control. The writer also bears a name that only he knows. Now, here it says, you know, he is the King of Kings, so he would have all authority. And later on, we find out King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on the robe and on a thigh. But what we see here is the writer bears a name that only he knows. Now, this is interesting. The meaning is hidden from all created beings as an expression of the mystery of his person. But also, there will always remain a mystery about Christ that anyone who doesn't have his leadership in their life will never understand. I mean, the best way to word that maybe would be finite minds don't get it. You know, if you're expecting someone to understand every detail about who Christ is and what he is, good luck. If they don't have a relationship, if they're not fully buried in his word, if they're not completely overwhelming themselves with a relationship with him, they're not going to understand his ways, his actions. The conversations that we've probably all had in the last 2 or 3 weeks about why a 15-month-old child. We won't understand that in our human mind. There's no way we can ever understand that. The conversations we have every time somebody passes away. I mean, it doesn't matter who. We will never understand what went through God's head, what God chose to do, why it happened the way that it happened. I mean, there's nothing. We might find all the answers we ever want right here on earth, but we'll never find the one final answer that gives us complete peace in a human mind. Plain and simple. I mean, to this day, I'm almost 8 years now removed from Dad passing away, and truly, no clue. Don't understand why he had to go. Don't understand why, you know, and so there's those moments where we can look at this whole thing. There's just some things about Jesus Christ that we'll never understand in our earthly minds. I think the reason the name is hidden here is it's not yet for us to know. On that day, will the name be hidden? Doubtful. But it might be. But I don't see that as a reason that God would hide anything more from us. I think on that day that those who are saved will know his name and know it well. Problem is right now, here's John. He probably just didn't know. He couldn't know. So the name is hidden, not for him to know right then. He sees everything but the name of Christ, the name that was hidden from all. Here's the funny part. If we go back a few chapters in Revelation, what is the one thing? Actually, we may not have gotten there yet. I know I've talked about it, but I'm not sure we've gotten there yet. It may have been on a Sunday. But what does it tell about us in Revelation? That the stones that we'll be given with a new name. And I don't remember if it's before or now or later. Either way, we receive a stone with a name on it. I don't know why I can't remember when that was that we talked about it. I feel like it may have even been on a Sunday morning service. I know we've talked about it here, but you receive a stone with your new name. And those names are not known to us right now. Those are our new name that we will be given. Just like this name here. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. In other words, he had a name that was given to him that no one knew but him. And we all will have a name that is written for us that no one will know but us. It's kind of like that finality of what we find. So, any questions? Comments? Okay. The finality of it is interesting. So, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here, I want to ask a question. And please answer if you want. Because truthfully, I don't know that I have an exact answer for this. Just going to lay it out there that way. The robe that the writer is wearing has been dipped in blood. Whose blood? Whose blood are we talking about here?
His.
There are some that argue that. Any other guesses? If he knew that the robe was dipped in blood, let me say this. How could he tell it was blood? And what do we know about Christ's blood when it comes into contact with the robe of a person? There's a lot of discussion. I'm going to say it. Somebody else throw out an answer before I move on. Christ's blood is a possible answer. Does anybody else have an answer or a guess? When a rider goes into battle and they wear a piece of clothing dipped in blood, whose blood is that normally? It's usually not their own, huh? No? You're thinking like a police officer. When the dog smells the blood, they go and find the human. But typically, in old battle, you would dip it in the blood of the one that you wanted to seek vengeance for. So the argument, there's some that have argued that it is his own blood, a reference to the crucifixion, which would have be parallel to the marks of slaughter in chapter 5 that we talked about many chapters ago. Others argue that it is the blood of the martyrs. Chapter 19, verse 2 even, where it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Is it possible that here he is in a robe dipped in the blood of the martyrs?
I thought about that when it talked about earlier about the lady being drunk on their blood.
Mm-hmm. So you're wondering, is there any left?
Is there any left?
Makes sense. I don't know. I honestly don't know which answer it might be. The cleansing factor of God's blood, of Christ's blood, I think we actually see later in the next part where it says the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're saved by the blood of Christ. And the factor of Christ's blood that we constantly see is that it is cleansing, that it washes white as snow. I don't know that he would be seeing Christ's blood in a different way. Just for the fact that they're thrown together in this way, it leaves us to a question of, is it the blood of the martyrs that he's out to seek revenge for? Which also opens up the door. Remember back in the first part of chapter 1 through 5 or whatever, these things must happen quickly. The fact that the last three chapters and the three previous chapters seem to be the same story from different perspectives. All of these things weigh on your mind in this conversation. When exactly are these things happening? Did he see the celebration going on while the rider was coming out of heaven, but he couldn't write it down without messing up the story, so he decided to separate the two parts, where you have the rider coming out of heaven and verse 2 and verse 13 be similar in timing, where he's out to avenge the blood of the martyrs, and that blood is on his... That's how John knew that it was the blood of the martyr. So the situation here is simply, it leads you into a conversation and a thought process. It's hard to know. Now, not to skip ahead necessarily, but the language of treading the winepress, particularly when the earlier passage about overwhelming flow of blood is taken into account, favors the view that his robe might actually be covered with his enemy's blood also. So you did bring that up too. So there's a few different options that are here. I don't know that I have the right answer, so I'm trying to avoid jumping into that decision making. If I'm taking chronologically just this part, what I'm seeing is that his robe is covered with blood when he when he leaves heaven, which leads me to his blood was shed on earth. The only ones in heaven who are still seeking vengeance are under the throne of God, that being the martyrs. And it's their blood that will be avenged at the final judgment. That being said, you also have the conversation of the wine press that takes place here in just a couple minutes or a couple verses. And so with that conversation, it does lead to the possibility of enemy's blood, but it doesn't, it hasn't happened yet. But in chapter 14, verse 20 is where we see that overflow of the overwhelming flow of blood and where it fills up the entire valley. So there is the possibility that that is the case. So those are the three options of whose blood is on the robe that I see. And I don't know the correct answer there. Have you ever heard anything about that? I mean, and it's one of those things we're studying is just, you can't find that answer. And I will say this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whose blood it is. We know whose robe it's on. That's the ultimate thing. But then it gives us the name of the warrior, the word of God. Now, is this the name that he knew that no one else knew that now he knows? Or is this something different? Well, this is what brings us back to the conversation at the first of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With that being the case, it's a striking link, a very overwhelming link to that conversation. Because John 1:14 then says what? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if that Word was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word existed. It was with God. It was God, and it became flesh and dwelt among us. We now know that the Word is Christ. If we didn't get it from John's entire gospel, he leaves no word or room of doubt here in the wording, because he says his name is the Word of God. But what that also would have done for the people that were familiar with John's gospel is it would have immediately brought their minds to the factor that he's talking about the same Jesus Christ. This is the one who we've been hearing about. This is who met him in chapter 1. This is who has been telling the story this entire time. It is Christ. He is the one who is coming on a white horse to avenge this blood of the martyrs, to avenge his people, to wear the crowns of the nations and take the world back under the control of whom it belongs. All of those descriptions that we've seen to this point are now brought into one name, and that is the Word of God. That the Word of God is sovereign. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is faithful. It's really interesting how that works out. How he plays that down to this point where he then names Christ, or names the rider of the horse, the Word of God, which tells you who he is. But then you go back to all the other references and you realize who he's always been and who he always will be. And it all really hits home. But in another interesting twist of facts here is that if we take that description of Jesus out of John 1 and we take this description of Jesus out of Revelation 19, what we also figure out is Christ is on God's timeline. He was in the beginning. He is in the end. He is the Word of God, meaning he has always existed with God. Meaning that man's time has no bearing on him. Meaning that all the times that we've talked about, when we remove ourselves from the timeline to see what God is seeing and realize the beginning and the end are happening practically at the same time, here we are again. with the fact that Christ has always been. And all of these things are happening at the same time. All of these things are taking place on the broad spectrum of things, because infinity is a long time, right? So 70 years over infinity is like a breath, a vapor. All the descriptions that we've seen in life is but a vapor. You know, here today, gone tomorrow. It's a breath. It's nothing. I mean, it starts with a breath in and it ends with a breath out. That's ultimately all life is. It starts when God breathes air into your lungs, and then when you breathe it back out and give it back to Him, you're done. I mean, that's ultimately what it is. You know, that's why they used to call it giving up the ghost. Well, that in Scripture. But because it says Jesus gave up the ghost. But when you give up that ghost, when you give up that spirit, when you give that back, you're done. So the title used in Revelation here emphasizes not so much the self-revelation of God as it does the authoritative declaration. So we need to understand that here. The title Word of God here isn't like this actualization of Christ going, oh, I'm the Word of God. It's a word of authority. It is John not saying, oh, I just figured this out. It's John saying, this is who He is. He has the authority. God's Word has the final authority. When we take that to mean what we think it means on earth, then God's Word also has the final authority, right? I mean, this is Christ. This Word is alive. It is well. It is active in us. That's where the church has gone wrong over the years, is we've forgotten that this is a living Word. This is not a stagnant Word. This is not a Word that sits on a shelf. It may go unopened, it may go unused, it may go unread, but it's a living Word because it lives within us. Anyone who does open it, read it, take it to heart, it is a living Word. It reminds me of the Never-Ending Story. And I know that's probably a stretch, but who's seen that? Okay, one person. You guys haven't seen that? Falcor was the greatest pet a man could ever have. I'm convinced of that. But those that haven't seen it, you know, it's a stretch. It's a fantasy movie. It's one of those things. If you watch it now, you're going to be like, the effects in this are terrible. We probably shouldn't see it. But he starts in an attic and opens a book and starts reading. And the Word comes to life in front of him. And he gets into the words of the book and lives it while he's reading it. The Princess Bride is the same way. He starts reading a book to his grandson, and then you start seeing the images that go with it. It becomes alive. That's what this is. This Word is intended to come alive for you. If it's not coming alive, pray. Open it up. Read it. Invest yourself in it. This is the living Word of God. This is not something to be set on a shelf and just forgotten. It is a living, breathing Word. That's the way it's intended. It's not just a book full of words that are trying to tell us how to live and just a bunch of stories about people that have done it in the past. They saw that it was a living Word. Chapter 11 of Hebrews tells you the people that put faith in the fact that it was a living Word. From day one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's this correlation of God's Word throughout the history of the world. And God's Word, I fully believe, is completely alive today, just as alive as it was when Christ walked this earth. And they didn't kill Him. They just put Him on a cross for the sins of the people, and then He came back stronger. I mean, He never, you know, yeah, He physically died. But our sins were what died that day with Him. Those who are the elect, those are the chosen, those who are His, died that day with Him. And he did that so that we could have that life and have that living word in us. So I think it's more of an authoritative declaration that John is using here, by which the nations of the world will be destroyed. It is a declaration that the word of God will ultimately stand at the final judgment. So if you don't believe me that it's the active word of God, get in it and read it, study it. Because that's where we're going to find peace in all of this. Questions? Okay. I know that's a lot to take in, especially symbolically speaking over four words in a verse, but I don't believe that that's an accident that John is using that, and that it's John that's seeing the vision and using that description. But verse 14 then says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, I have a footnote here that it kind of, it says white and clean, or another translation is pure white linen. So, I mean, that would be the same, but the footnote leads me to want to say the pure white linen. And the reason being is that there's another word in that that has been used with Christ before, and that is pure. It's not just clean linen, it's pure linen. It's absolutely clean. It's spotless. It's been bleached. I had to. But, I mean, I was apologizing because of earlier, not because it was already going to be said. Anyway. But it's been like when you bleach something and you leave it in bleach to the point where it becomes spotless white, you know what we're talking about here. It's pure, like it's clean. It's completely clean. It'll take anything out. And the longer you spend in bleach, like just coming in contact with it might do something, but it's not going to completely do something. That's why it doesn't bleach an entire garment when you get a spot on your arm. You just get that little spot. But if you fully immerse the garment in it, it's done. That's why when they bleach sheets, I mean, it takes care of everything, right? But you're not going to bleach your colored sheets. Why? Because you want to leave the color in them. You don't want your colored sheets to be white, right? And that's fully what I think is happening here, is that people don't want their souls to be wet. They don't want to deal. They want to have that little bit of color. How do I see that? And how do I see the evidence of that? Well, listen to him talk. Well, he understands my heart. He knows who I am. Me and Jesus have this understanding because he knows who I am. Great. He does know who you are, and he knows that you need to be pure and spotless and washed in the blood of the Lamb, which is better than any bleach anyway, because it's talking about a pure white linen. They're clothed in pure white. This conquering Messiah commands a heavenly army that is clothed in linen and mounted like their leader on white horses, wearing pure white linen. Here's the interesting contrast. Normally, the army might be composed of angels in what we would think. It doesn't appear to be the case. This appears to be the believers, the elect, the army of God, those who have been saved through his blood. But in Revelation 17:14, you see the battle. Those who battle on the Lord's side are designated, called, chosen, and faithful, and would indicate that they are actually people, humans. The army will include redeemed humans, and it's further indicated by the fine, pure linen that they are wearing, pure white linen. So it's not necessarily... The correlation to this is that, okay, if you're in battle, what's going to happen when blood begins to be shed? Now, there's only one garment that says anything about blood, right? Is it that the lamb's blood is so powerful that their garments stay white regardless? Or is it that he's doing everything and they're just an army riding behind, but there's nothing left for them to do? I mean, let's be honest here. What could it be? Heaven's army turns out to be observers, not participants, I think. Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to flip back to it. I know we're getting close, but I can finish these verses. Or if somebody wants to turn to Isaiah 63, they can do that, and I'll continue talking for a moment. But Isaiah 63. Joe, you got that? Okay. Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4. But here the garments remain white. They're not spattered with blood like the king's. And I think that it's symbolic, because I think it's a symbolism here that he enters this battle alone. Well, if that's the case, then let's go back to the mountain at Golgotha. Because what did he do? He entered the battle alone. Is that when this takes place? Is John seeing a symbolic view of the entirety of life in general, and this is the final battle, when he went to the cross and he shed his blood? You know, there's all of these correlations that could come, but Joe, will you read those three verses?
2 through 4.
Yeah, 2 through 4.
Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come.
It sure seems like he already prophesied this. He told Isaiah, I did it alone. I took care of it. It's done. So in essence, what we're seeing here is that those in white clothing will remain in white clothing because they're literally there to observe. He's going into the valley. He's going into the winepress, and he's doing this alone. And the winepress, the reason that I bring it up out of that verse is because now the next verse, we get into, out of his mouth the sharp sword, that it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. In other words, he rides right into battle and takes care of the nations, and he kills everything. The imagery we see here takes us back to when the fire and the brimstone and everything's happening before, and they're observers on the mount with him. They're looking over the battle. It almost puts you in a mindset of a Colosseum, where he's entering the gladiator Colosseum and everyone else is sitting in the stands and they're watching. Only the one that does what happened in the Colosseum is spattered with blood. Only the one that's in the battle will end up bloody. But everyone is seeing what is taking place. The activity of the warrior that is portrayed here is portrayed by three figures. First, he said to strike down the nations with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword symbolizes the power of his word and of judgment. We're not, I don't think, to envision a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but I believe that it's a death-dealing pronouncement. In other words, we're seeing the judgment take place. There are witnesses that are watching, and the judgment is happening, and the words that comes out of his mouth are sharp, and they're piercing, and they're destroying, and people are dying by his word because of the fact that they did not live according to his word. They're dying according to it. The sword that comes out is that. It's the same figure that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Jesus is to slay the lawless one with the breath of his mouth, I think. The second figure is that of ruling with an iron scepter. And to rule with an iron scepter means to destroy rather than to govern. In other words, ruling with an iron scepter, he came in not to take control, but to destroy completely. I think we've seen that with kingdoms in the past in history. We've seen that description about certain leaders in the world's history where they've gone in and they've gone in solely to destroy everyone and rule with the iron scepter to destroy and move on. It was not about taking the kingdom, having new people under you. It was solely about taking the land and everything that it had to mean. In other words, the shepherd not only leads the flock to pasture, but defends them from those that are coming in to destroy. And then what we see is that the rod, or, you know, the rod is a weapon of retaliation. The shepherd had the crook for the sheep and the rod to defend. And so what you see is that the rod is for retaliation. Something breaks into your flock. What do? You take it out. You destroy it. The third figure that we see here is that of treading a winepress, which takes us back to Isaiah. It takes us back to that conversation. But we are meeting the reality of the fierce anger of God. The anger of God against the people, showing his sovereignty, showing that he is in control and he does it alone. He alone is the one that can take care of it. His wrath will be poured out in a way that we have yet to see. But his wrath is something that we should be fearful of. And so he's on this mission of judgment. He's riding from the clouds on a mission of judgment. And we, the elect, those who are on the horses wearing the linen, are the observers. You're watching and you're seeing his wrath poured out on all those who were not according to his word. Any view of God that eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of a watered down doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and viral realism of the apocalypse. Did I say that well enough? There is no support in the reality of what Revelation tells us about what will come. About a God who does not judge and a God that doesn't have a hell that exists. Anything you hear that's watered down and softened to that point today has no standing when it comes to the apocalypse and what the scripture says about what will happen. Verse 16, just real quick, on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The garment that the rider has on, I don't know. I mean, is it written on him or is it written on the robe where it covers his thigh? It could be written once, it could be written twice. But here's the thing. When you're on a horse and your leg is bent, people are going to see your thigh. They're going to see that outer part of your thigh. And so maybe on the robe right there is where it would say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's kind of the illusion you get here. It was an inscription. It was a name. It was a name to emphasize the sovereignty, because not only was he a king, he was the King of Kings. In other words, he's in control of the kings. Not only is he a Lord, he's a Lord of Lords. He is the one they all answer to, so to speak. He is sovereign. He is just, and his final triumph over all the enemies of God is being seen in this warrior version of Christ that we see here. So on his leg, where it would have been prominent, I mean, he's on the horse, he's in the saddle, where it would have been prominent for people to see and see clearly, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he is the one, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting on. He is the one who has come to destroy. That being said, any questions? Nothing. Okay. Well then, Joe, would you wrap us down and close it out in prayer and we'll go our separate ways.
Now to the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do in his will, working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.